Good morning.
Good morning.
Grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Hang on, I'm still not all together here. How amiable are thy tabernacles, O Lord of hosts. A day in thy courts is better than 1,000. For the Lord God is a sun and shield. The Lord will give grace and glory. No good thing will he withhold from them that walk uprightly. O Lord of hosts, blessed is the man that trusts in thee. Let's bow our heads and hearts before him. Our Father and our God, we have assembled ourselves together for the purpose of meeting with you. We call now upon your promise to meet with your people where two or three are gathered in Christ's name. May our worship be acceptable in your sight. And may your Spirit and your word work in us in such a way that Christ is glorified in us by us growing in him and becoming more like him. Show us our sins that we might forsake them. Strengthen us in our faith, we pray. These things we ask of you in the name of him who taught us to pray by saying,
Our Father,
who art in heaven,
hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done, on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread. And forgive us our debts, as we forgive our debtors. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For thine is the kingdom, and the power, and the glory forever. Amen.
In the first year of Darius, the son of Ahasuerus, of the lineage of the Medes, who was made king over the realm of the Chaldeans, in the first year of his reign, I, Daniel, understood by the books of the number of the years specified by the word of the Lord, given through Jeremiah the prophet, that he would accomplish 70 years in the desolations of Jerusalem. Then I set my face toward the Lord God to make requests by prayer and supplications with fasting, sackcloth, and ashes. And I prayed to the Lord my God and made confession and said, O Lord, great and awesome God, who keeps his covenant and mercy with those who love him and with those who keep his commandments. We have sinned and committed iniquity. We have done wickedly and rebelled, even by departing from your precepts and your judgments. Neither have we heeded your servants, the prophets, who spoke in your name to our kings and our princes, to our fathers and all the people of the land. O Lord, righteousness belongs to you, but to us shame of face, as it is this day, to the men of Judah, to the inhabitants of Jerusalem and all Israel, those near and those far off and all the countries to which you have driven them, because of the unfaithfulness which they have committed against you. O Lord, to us belongs shame of face, to our kings, our princes, our fathers, because we have sinned against you. To the Lord our God belong mercy and forgiveness, though we have rebelled against him. We have not obeyed the voice of the Lord our God to walk in his laws, which he set before us by his servants, the prophets. Yes, all Israel has transgressed your law and has departed so as not to obey your voice. Therefore, the curse and the oath written in the law of Moses, the servant of God, have been poured out on us because we have sinned against him. He has confirmed his words, which he spoke against us and against our judges who judged us, by bringing upon us a great disaster. For under the whole heaven such never has been done as what has been done to Jerusalem. As it is written in the law of Moses, all this disaster has come upon us. Yet we have not made our prayer before the Lord our God, that we might turn our iniquities and understand your truth. Therefore, the Lord has kept the disaster in mind and brought it upon us, for the Lord our God is righteous in all the works which he does, though we have not obeyed his voice. And now, O Lord our God, who brought your people out of the land of Egypt with a mighty hand and made yourself a name, as it is this day, we have sinned, we have done wickedly. O Lord, according to all your righteousness, I pray, let your anger and your fury be turned away from your city, Jerusalem, your holy mountain, because for our sins and for the iniquities of our fathers, Jerusalem and your people have become a reproach to all who are around us. Now, therefore, O our God, hear the prayer of your servant and his supplications. And for the Lord's sake, cause your face to shine on your sanctuary, which is desolate. O my Lord, incline your ear and hear. Open your eyes and see our desolations, and the city which is called by your name. For we do not present our supplications before you because of our righteous deeds, but because of your great mercies. O Lord, hear. O Lord, forgive. O Lord, listen and act. Do not delay for your own sake, my God, for your city and your people are called by your name. Now, while I was speaking, praying, and confessing my sin and the sin of my people Israel, and presenting my supplication before the Lord my God for the holy mountain of my God.
Let's turn to our insert, Confession of Faith, from our larger catechism. Two questions, 129 and 130. I'll read the questions. You can read responsively the answers. What is required of superiors toward their inferiors?
It is required of superiors according to that power they receive from God and that relation wherein they stand to love, pray for, and bless their inferiors, to instruct, counsel, and admonish them, countenancing, commending, and rewarding such as do well, discountenancing, reproving, and chastising such as do ill, protecting and providing for them all things necessary for soul and body, and by brave, wise, holy, and exemplary marriage to procure glory to God, honor to themselves, and so to preserve that authority which God hath put upon them.
What are the sins of superiors?
The sins of superiors are, besides the neglect of the duties required of them, and the inordinate seeking of themselves, their own glory, ease, profit, or pleasure, commanding things unlawful, or not in the power of inferiors to perform, counseling, encouraging, or favoring them in that which is evil, dissuading, discouraging, or discountenancing them in that which is good, correcting them unduly, carelessly exposing, or leading them to wrong, temptation, and danger, provoking them to wrath, or in any way dishonoring themselves, or lessening their authority by an unjust, indiscreet, rigorous, or ruinous behavior.
That hurts. I've been a father. Well, I'm still a father because my kids are alive. Now I'm a grandfather. I'm an elder. In the state, at least, I've never held this position. In home and church, I have. And it's easy to see your sins. And that's the thing I think we should look at. If you read it again this afternoon, take the time to look at the scriptures and then to realize that these questions address in the home, in the state, and in the church. My son Michael, for example, is no longer under my authority. He's my equal, not my superior or inferior. So things have changed. There was a time when I was a member of the church, now I'm an officer of the church. Situation has changed. If, God forbid, I were ever to be elected to some office by some wild weirdness in the state, that would be a change. But when we are in the position of a superior, how do we behave toward those who are under us? And how do we sin against them and against God as a superior? There's much here to read, to study, and to repent over, and to pray that God would help us to be what we're supposed to be in our various positions. If you'll turn your Bibles into James chapter 1, verses 2 through 8, and if I could have an elder come and read for us.
And our reading is James 1, 2 through 8. My brethren, count it all joy when you fall into various trials, knowing that the testing of your faith produces patience. But let patience have its perfect work, that you may be perfect and complete, lacking nothing. If any of you lacks wisdom, let him ask of God, who gives to all liberally and without reproach, and it will be given to him. But let him ask in faith with no doubting, for he who doubts is like a wave of the sea driven and tossed by the wind. For let not that man suppose that he will receive anything from the Lord. He is a double-minded man, unstable in all his ways.
Our Father and our God, we give you thanks for the Sabbath day and the time we have to gather together. We pray that your Spirit is working here in us, individually and corporately, building us into Christ, making our building blocks in his temple more glorious for him. We pray that the Spirit would not allow us to grieve him, but instead would assist us to walk with him, to cooperate with the work that he is doing in us, that Christ would be glorified within us. Father, we pray for our nation. You have blessed us abundantly as a land. We pray that you would bless us by calling your church back to you again and helping us to be what we should be. Be with those who protect us. I think particularly, of course, of my son-in-law has his naval career is winding down and soon will be serving you in some secular fashion, perhaps still working with military type stuff, but in the civilian field. Thank you for his labors. But also, Lord, we want to pray that not only would you keep those in uniform safe, but that you would use those who are preaching the gospel to them, that there may be a great harvest among those who protect us. And now, Father, as we turn to your word, consider this matter of prayer. We pray that you'll give me the strength and the ability to get through and to cover the whole material that we tried to cover last week, that we may be men and women of prayer, like our Savior. And we pray this of you in his precious name. Amen. Again, we started last week. We didn't finish. God willing, we will today. We will take a few minutes to kind of resume where we were. The material is largely from Dr. Krabbendam. I'm not buying everything Henry teaches because no one's perfect. I did have one interesting experience looking through some of the proof texts he cited and reading them and thinking, nah, sorry, Henry, I don't know what you're talking about. I think you missed it. And what was interesting about that was after I read a passage that, hey, I don't know what he's citing this for, I think it was the fourth time that the penny dropped. Let me just share it with you. It's Luke chapter 9, verse 18, which reads, "And it happened as he was alone praying that the disciples joined him, and he asked them, saying, who do the crowd say I am? And immediately, of course, my eyes focused on, because I have a red letter edition of the Bible, those red letters. And my mind and my eyes also focused immediately upon, well, the whole call about who do men say I am, and so on and so forth. It was the third or fourth reading before I saw the first part of the verse. Perhaps to show you how dumb I am, but at any rate, and it happened as he was alone praying that his disciples joined him. Now, in some sense, does your mind not say, why does God need to pray? Jesus is the second member of the Trinity, but he's spending time in prayer. In, I think it's chapter 18 of Luke, I'm going by memory, so let's see if I got it right. And in verse 11, no, it's not. It was verse 1. Okay, somehow I doubled the 11. Then he spoke a parable to them that men always ought to pray and not lose heart. His disciples at one point, as he is praying and finishes his prayer, they come to him and say, will you teach us to pray? Hence the Lord's Prayer that we, I hope, pray and not recite every Lord's Day. The point is that Christ found it necessary to pray. And then I ask you to look in your own heart and mind, and how often do you pray? How, I don't want to answer the question out loud. Because while I do pray, I know one thing for sure. I'm certain I'm not praying as much as I ought, or praying as consistently as I ought. I doubt that any of us are. But how can we be better prayers? Now, what's this have to do with James? Well, again, this is from Henry's commentary on James, where he spends numerous pages, because James spends several times in his epistle dealing with the question of prayer. It is so important, he keeps coming back to the question of prayer. And if we don't understand the biblical context of James's discussion of prayer, then we're not going to know what he's talking about. There's always a context for the Bible. When you quote a Bible verse, there's always a context for that verse. If you lift half a verse, you got to read the whole verse. But there's also the paragraph it's in, the chapter it's in, the book that it's in, and then the whole context of the whole Bible. And so again, so when we look through James, we need the context of what all the Bible teaches about prayer. Now, we pointed out last week that there are three conditions that makes a man of prayer, or a woman of prayer. And so open your Bibles again to Daniel. And this is why we read Daniel, Daniel chapter 9. The first one was, very quickly, an intolerable burden for the growth of the kingdom of God irresistibly. Now, those aren't my words. They're Henry's words. I did alter them somewhat. But the point is that when you consider what God has, his kingdom is, you want to see it grow. And it's quite clear from the scriptures that if you want something to happen, you need to go to God about it. And Daniel, in this chapter, is a man of prayer. He notices in verse 2, from the books, that is the books of the Bible, and particularly the books of Jeremiah, that the 70 years were coming to an end. The 70 years of God's judgment. And knowing that, Daniel then gives himself to prayer. Look how he describes himself in verse 3. I set my face toward the Lord God to make requests by prayer and supplication. That's kind of redundant, actually. They're different words, but they mean pretty much the same thing. With fasting, sackcloth, and ashes. Why? Well, because part of his prayer is repentance for himself and his sins, for the sins of his ancestors, but the sins of his nation. He's speaking as a minister. When a minister leads in prayer, he's speaking for all of you, which is why you're not supposed to be napping. I remember when I worked late-night janitorial work, and I'd go to church after being up all night long, and I'd pray, oh, pastor, please don't pray long, because it's kind of tough to do that sometimes. But when you should be entering into my mouthing as I pray with us and for us, that these are also your prayers. That's what Daniel's doing. He's praying for all of the people of God of his day, and he's repenting for the sins. He prays, verse 4, to the Lord God and made confession and said great and glorious things, but there's a burden here, a burden that the promises of God would come about. Nehemiah is a revival. That's why we're in the afternoons. But this Nehemiah's revival is in fulfillment to Daniel's prayer. Nehemiah also is a man who spends time in prayer. Secondly, it was an indomitable confidence in the promise of God to do so unequivocally. God has made a promise and he didn't lie. God has made a promise and he doesn't hedge his bets. Or use the refrain we keep using in Sunday school, God has made a promise and he hasn't crossed his fingers. And so if that's true, then you have confidence in the word of God and confidence in what God himself has said. Look again in Daniel chapter 9, verse 16. O Lord, according to all your righteousness, I pray. There's really very little you can pray that's better than praying back to God his promises. Lord, you said you would do this. In fact, when we enter into the kingdom of God, and this is the first pillar that we started to look at last week, when we enter into the kingdom of God, we come to God based on his promises. We call upon him to save us because he said he would. Do we have that confidence in him? Daniel does. And so he labors in prayer from verses 16 and on. Look out in verse 19. O Lord, hear. O Lord, forgive. O Lord, listen and act. Why? Because God promised that this is the kind of thing he does. Do not delay for your own sake, my God, for your city and your people are called by your name. We should note again that this is prayer rooted in faith, because faith takes God at his word. You need to know the word, but it is rooted in faith, and therefore it's also short-circuited by a lack of faith. That's what James 1, 2 through 8 is discussing. That man will never receive what he prays for because he doesn't have faith. He doesn't take God at his word. Thirdly, the third condition is an unconditional surrender, unreservedly. And that means to pay any price. Romans chapter 12, right? Present our bodies as a living sacrifice. I can't look at that verse without remembering the Youth for Christ, the Campus Life, I think the magazine was called when I was a kid. What's the problem with living sacrifices? They keep crawling off the altar. And I keep crawling off the altar. I'm supposed to sacrifice myself to God, and I keep taking it back. Well, it's an unconditional surrender, which, because we're sinners, means we have to keep unconditionally surrendering over and over and over again. To be willing to pay any price. And that's what we looked at in Nehemiah 2 when we were there in the afternoon, 2 through 6. Nehemiah was willing to pay any price to do anything that God's promises would be fulfilled. Now, the image of the pillars, the four pillars, has to do with a house in the ancient world. And of course, Jesus tells us in Matthew 21 that his house, the temple, is a house of prayer. And we looked at Luke 18, 13 last week, and Luke 18, 1, as the fact that at the entrance and the fabric of the kingdom. Let's look at Acts 2 this morning. I gave you the references, but we'll look at them. It's the entrance of the kingdom. So in Acts chapter 2, verse 21, we read, "And it shall come to pass that whoever calls upon the name of the Lord shall be saved." This is Peter quoting Joel. It's an interesting thing that that passage he quotes deals with the phenomenon around that has gathered the crowd, but the passage he quotes comes to the point of why the phenomenon took place, that men would hear the word of God and that they would call upon the name of the Lord and he would save them, he would deliver them. Calling is prayer. You enter the kingdom of God through prayer. It is important to note that you can be saved without reading the Bible. There have been plenty of illiterates who've been saved because someone else read the Bible to them. You can be saved without reading the Bible because someone else can be preaching the gospel to you, citing the scriptures. It's not separating it from the word of God, but you can't be saved without calling upon the Lord, and that's prayer. And I don't mean some kind of, salvation prayer in the sense of some cooked up thing, but in the fact that it's calling upon God. Prayer is a call for mercy. We have nothing, and so we have to ask for everything. Secondly, the second pillar of prayer is communion with God. Look at Luke chapter 6 and verse 12. "Came to pass in those days that he," who's the he? It's Jesus, end of the last verse, "that he went out to the mountain to pray and continued all night in prayer to God." Some part of me doesn't understand this at all, and another part of me doesn't understand it at all in another sense. Again, the Son and the Father are not separate. He has communion, and yet the man, Christ Jesus, feels it's necessary to spend time with his Father in prayer and to spend all night in prayer because it is communion with God. It is fellowship with God. The other part that we don't understand is how in the world can anybody pray all night long? That's hard to do. You have to long for a wholehearted communion. Psalm, the voice is going, Psalm 42, 1 and 2. I should be able to quote it, but right now I don't trust my memory, just like I don't trust my voice. So I'll flip. Yeah. "As the deer pants for the water brooks, so pants my soul for you, O God. My soul thirsts for God, for the living God. When shall I come and appear before God?" There's David's wholehearted desire and longing and need for communion with God. And that, brothers and sisters, is a real test of our standing with God. Do we really feel that? We might occasionally. But the way David expresses it, it's not just, well, that, right now I'm feeling this, but most of the time I just want a pepperoni pizza. We have to have this longing for communion. And by the way, this longing is not something you can whip up emotionally. It's important in Christianity, especially American Christianity, there tend to be two, we fracture all over the place. So we have two approaches. One is, well, we need to get a real emotional whipping up. At the Cane Ridge Revival in 1800, Eastern Kentucky, it was the Scottish communion season. The Presbyterians invited the Baptists and the Methodists and the Episcopalians, if there were any, to come and take communion with them. And keeping with the Scottish practice, there was preaching going on in this valley, and people were in, this is where campfire, camp meetings came from. And some people start singing Isaac Watts and getting all emotional. I find it so amusing. Isaac Watts whipped them up into an emotional frenzy. Really? And then this elderly minister, presbytery minister, came and said, "Stop it!" And it stopped. Because, of course, it wasn't from the Holy Spirit. No man can tell the Holy Spirit to stop. But it was an emotional whipping up. That doesn't make you long to have God. You can't whip it up. The other tendency is to be very, very intellectual and to study things and to understand things. And both of these are important. But an intellectual understanding isn't going to give you that longing. And just getting emotionally whipped up isn't going to do it. It comes from the Word of God. The Word feeds the need. And the Spirit of God is the feeder. And the body, the rest of us, we're the ones who are the pushers, if you will. Because we push the need. Keith lost his job. He needs another job. Is that not pushing you to pray for him? Does that, the fact that there, some of you don't remember Faye and Carol Best, but the fact that we knew them and loved them, does that not desire, create a desire in us for communion with them, because it's communion with God? To be with the one, again, where we all gather together. No one who is not abiding with the word, in the Word, will have this hunger. So the question you would ask yourself is, do I want that wholehearted hunger? Do I want that communion? If I don't want that communion, the next question is, am I in the Word? Because if I'm not in the Word, I'm not going to have it. It's one of the ways we can kind of check ourselves on our walk with God. And then this communion produces joy and melody and singing. And some of it may be bad. Then come requests. Thomas Brooks, a Puritan, said that this kind of communion produces sorrow and tears, but also rejoicing and coming to God with prayer. I'm going to skip over the evidences, but just, well, one is that there's an expectancy that you pray and you expect it to come about. And you, action. Third pillar is nothing to everything. We cover this somewhat. Look at 1 Kings chapter 18 quickly. And I will try to be quickly so we don't go over time. In 1 Kings chapter 18, we have two verses to look at. And they're very, very close to one another. First, verse 43. And this is after the confrontation on Mount Carmel and the victory that Elijah has. And he tells Ahab to go up, eat and drink. There's the sound of abundance of rain. So Ahab goes up to eat and drink. And Elijah goes to the top of Carmel. He bowed down under the ground. And he put his face between his knees because he's praying. And then he says to his servant, verse 43, go up now, look toward the sea. And so he went up and looked and said, there's nothing. They've had no rain for 3 years. They still have no rain. So what does Elijah do? He says, well, God's not answered my prayer. Let's go find a McDonald's. No. He continues to pray. He sends the man seven times, and then in verse 45, now it happened in the meantime that the sky became black with clouds and wind, and there was a heavy rain. I remember once in Caney, Kansas, heading west home, we had a bad storm coming in. It was cool. We had great weather there. The sky was literally black. All the streetlights came out. The birds were going to bed. They thought it was nighttime. And it was wonderful seeing that thing come. That's, when I read this, I can see that image. Black, wind, clouds, and then heavy rain. They had nothing, and then they had everything. Everything a real Christian, every real Christian is aware of the fact that we are totally impotent to produce real practical godliness. You can't be godly in your flesh. And if you're a real Christian, you know it. Oh, you can have a legal kind of obedience. Pharisees had it. You don't have to be a Christian to have an outward morality. That's easy to produce. But godliness is impossible to produce. Only God can give it to us. And so we have, again, a fractured faith. And even in the Reformed faith, we have a fractured faith. We have, on one hand, we have those who are theonomists and those who are anti-theonomists. We have an intellectual orientation and an experiential orientation. We have the ordinary means of grace, and we have the extraordinary means of grace, and we fight back and forth over these things. We'll end with this. The fourth pillar is that prayer, as a house of prayer, is not something that's done on your own. And it's not something that's done only in the corporate means. There's no such thing as a lone ranger Christian. You can't do it. Part of the means of grace is not just worship together, but the body, the fellowship of the saints. And we see this again in Acts chapter 2. Let's turn there. And Acts chapter 4. In Acts 2, again, the personal prayer is found in chapter 2 and verse 21, where it shall come to pass that whoever. You know, it's individual. Which person? You know, Calvinism teaches us that, when you have the question of, you know, who will be saved, whoever calls upon the Lord may be saved. Calvinism helps us to answer from the Bible, well, who's going to do that? And the answer is left to ourselves, nobody. Nobody will do that, left to ourselves. God has to work in us to give us the gifts of repentance and faith so that we will do that. But whoever, the promise still stands. The promise stands to every human being, to any human being, if you will, from the heart, believing and call out and confess and cry upon God, he will save you. The problem is no one will do that unless God has worked in their heart. But there's that personal calling. Then we also see the corporate in chapter 4. We'll come back to chapter 2 in just a moment. But in chapter 4 and verse 24, this is after Peter and John have been released and they've been beaten and they've been told to not preach the gospel. And they come to the church and they tell them, verse 23, what happened. Reported all that the chief priests and elders said to them. So when they heard that, notice they heard that. They raised their voice to God with one accord. We pray together with me as the leading. We also pray together on Wednesday nights, frequently, some of us at least. And when we pray together, we share requests, but we pray. And we pray on the same things, and we pray the same way many times. But look at that. This is the church standing together in prayer. But it's also individual Christians praying. Back in chapter 2, the definition or the example of what was it that happened to the church when the church is being organized in the new covenant. Verse 42, they, plural, continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine and fellowship, in the breaking, if I remember correctly, of the bread, which means it's the Lord's Supper, it's not just having meals together, and in prayers. They, individually and corporately, those who had come to know Christ, did these things. Fear came upon every soul, and many wonders and signs were done through the apostles. Now all who believed were together and had all things in common. They sold their possessions and goods, divided them. Verse 46, so continuing daily with one accord in the temple and breaking bread, and this time there's no definite article, so this may be just meals, from house to house, they ate their food with gladness and simplicity of heart, praising God and having favor with all the people. And the Lord added to the church daily those who were being saved. When God has changed us and made us his own, one of the things that occurs is that these four pillars become part of us. And these are also, therefore, if you want to allow me to mix my metaphors, they're thermometers to find out our fever, our health. Now, this is not something for me to start saying, oh, well, Blaine is clearly not doing this one, and I can see that Alan's fallen down on that one. That shows what? A legal obedience, not godliness. That shows something about me. Now, the test here is to take these and look at my own soul. And so I share these with you, brothers and sisters, because we should be this kind of person. And if we don't have that wholehearted communion with God, the desire for that wholehearted communion, something's wrong. If we are not men and women of prayer like our Savior was, something's wrong. And I think much that's wrong in our land is because much is wrong in the church. And I suspect it's because, in part, we are not men and women of the prayer. And what that means, again, then we're not much in the Word either. Next week, we'll look at those 12 building blocks, if you will, looking at the idea still of prayer as a building, that we might learn how to be men and women of prayer, that we might be what we're supposed to be, that we might be like our Savior. Again, we'll close with this thought. Jesus has spent time in prayer. His disciples have seen him spending all night in prayer sometimes. And their reaction was, teach us to pray. Father, we would ask that you would teach us to pray. To see from both all of Scripture how men and women who loved you and served you were men and women of prayer. The prayers were many times praises. Most of the Psalms are prayers and praise. And our prayer would be that you would make us this kind of people, this kind of a church, these kind of individual Christians. We are sinners. We do fall short. But God, it is your Spirit and your word that can enable us to be these kind of people. And who knows what gracious things you might do for us and through us after you have made us men and women of prayer. Made us like Daniel. That we would pray as Daniel prayed. And then Nehemiah saw the blessing. And Ezra saw the blessing. My Father, has good reason to believe that is the prayers of the Puritans in the 1600s that gave rise to the great awakening of the 1700s. Long after those men were dead, you fulfilled their prayers. Make us men and women of prayer, and then fulfill them, we pray. In Christ's name, amen.